Would you turn with me then to the passage that we read in the Word of God, the book of Psalms, and Psalm 129, and the reading verses 1 to 4, where the psalmist says, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth." Let Israel now say, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers ploughed upon my back, they made long their furrows. The Lord is righteous, he has cut the cords of the wicked." Well, this morning I'm wanting us to continue our studies in the Psalms, or Songs of Ascents. These Psalms is Psalm 120 to 134. And for a few moments I want to focus on this 129th Psalm, that expresses such trust, that expresses such confidence in the Lord, which is a great comfort for us as we prepare to come to his table together this evening. We're looking at the psalm really under two headings, the preservation and the petition. Preservation, that's verses 1 to 4, and then the petition in verses 5 to 8. First, we have the preservation then, and that's in verses 1 to 4. And here the psalmist celebrates the Lord's preservation of his people. Psalm 129 has been described by the commentators as being an imprecatory psalm. These psalms are the least popular and the most misunderstood of all the psalms in the Psalter. And if you're here for the very first time today, I'm very sorry that your maybe first exposure is a psalm of imprecation. In these psalms, we find the singer calling on the Lord to pour out his retribution upon the enemies of his people. And that's what we see in verses 5 down to 8. But in verses 1 to 4, we hear the psalmist celebrating the Lord's faithful preservation of his covenant people. And the psalmist begins with a word of reflection in verses 1 and 2. We read, "Greatly have they afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly have they afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me." Now, it's important that we note who's speaking in this psalm. At one level, the psalmist is speaking about his own personal experience. As he says, "They have afflicted me, and they have afflicted me from my youth." But he is also reflecting on the national experience as he calls on Israel to join him in what he is singing and what he is declaring. And you remember that Israel are the Lord's chosen covenant people. They're the ones described as being the Lord's firstborn son in Exodus 3. The ones described as being those among whom the Lord lives and walks in Leviticus 26. The ones described as being the Lord's loved and redeemed people in Deuteronomy 7. The ones described as being the apple of the Lord's eye in Deuteronomy 32. The ones described as being those whom the Lord shepherds in Psalm 80. Israel are the people of God. And twice the psalmist speaks about Israel being greatly afflicted from her youth. The psalmist literally says, "For too long have they persecuted me from my youth." Let Israel say, "For too long have they persecuted me from my youth." It is a relentless and endless oppression and opposition. And you know, that's what we see throughout Israel's history. From the slavery in Egypt all the way to the exile in Babylon, Israel are greatly afflicted. And yet, their enemies have been unable to prevail against them. Throughout God's word, we see his people coming under attack, and yet, these enemies are unable to wipe them out. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the Lord's covenant people. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. And the canon of Scripture closes in Revelation with this great picture of a countless multitude from every tribe and people and language and nation, and they're singing songs of victory to the Lord who has overcome. You know, it's interesting to remember, isn't it, that the Presbyterian Church in Scotland chose the burning bush as their symbol. You see that on so many pulpits, and I don't know if we'll have a pulpit in our new church, but we will have a burning bush somewhere. Because they had endured so much oppression, so much opposition throughout their history. We read about men like Patrick Hamilton being burned for their faith. We read about 18-year-old, now think of that, 18-year-old Margaret Wilson being drowned in the Solway Firth. We read about entire congregations worshipping not in schools, but in hills and in valleys for fear of their very lives. And they adopted the symbol of the burning bush and the phrase, "It burned and was not consumed." It was their statement and testimony regarding the preservation of the Lord's church. Even in the most difficult of times, the Lord had kept them. And the psalmist continues by describing the suffering which the Lord's people have experienced in verse 3. We read, "The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows." It's a very graphic picture. The psalmist likens the Lord's people to a field, and their enemies have come along and plowed into them, creating long and deep furrows. And then in verse 4, the psalmist gives the reason why these enemies and their cruel treatment, their cruel plows, haven't been able to prevail against the Lord's people. We read, "The Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked." The psalmist makes this stunning declaration. The Lord is righteous. The psalmist focuses on the Lord. He focuses away from himself to the God of the covenant. He focuses on the God who says to his people, "I will be God for you." And the psalmist says that this God is righteous, and that means that he always does what is right. And no one can ever say to this God, "What have you done? You've got it wrong. You've transgressed. You've erred." But it goes even deeper than this. Because this word righteous speaks about the Lord's commitment to his people and to his promises. The Lord had promised that he would be their God. And he had promised to save them. And he promised to preserve them. And he promised to bless him through the covenant that he had made with him. And the psalmist says, "And he is righteous, he is faithful to his promises." And it's at this stage that the psalmist can say in verse 4, "Because the Lord is righteous, because he is faithful to his people and to his promises, he has cut the cords of the wicked." The Lord's people have been tied up with cords. It's an interesting image. Look at verse 3. The people are being plowed like a field. That's the image. But then in verse 4, the psalmist shifts the image to liken the Lord's people to the oxen, the cows that have been yoked, corded, tied to the plow. But the Lord has come to their aid. He's cut these cords because he is righteous and he is committed to ensuring that his enemies will not prevail against his people. Well, as we consider these verses, friends, it's important to remember that Israel's history was one of repeated deliverances from the hand of their God. He delivers them from Egypt, delivers them from Moab, delivers them from Midian, delivers them from the Philistines, delivers them from Assyria, delivers them even from Babylon. And he delivers his people, he preserves his people, he blesses his people because he is faithful to his promises to his people. He is righteous. And in the gospel, we see the climax of his deliverances, don't we? We see the apex, the high point of his salvation, his righteousness. We read in Galatians 4, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law." And why does he do this? Why does he send this deliverer? Why does he send his Son to redeem his people? It's because he made a promise. And he made a promise in Genesis 3:15, where he said that this seed, the child of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. These words are known as the first gospel announcement. Derek Thomas calls it the most crucial and definitive verse in the Bible. You might want to turn to it right now, friends. That is the most crucial verse in the Bible. Everything hinges on this verse. Lincoln Duncan describes it in this way. our salvation begins with a promise of both defeat and victory. This is a costly victory. The only way that Adam and Eve have done can be reversed is for the promised seed to bear the devastation that they wrought and to bear the curse that they deserve. Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 have listened to the serpent who has said to them, "There is something better than your God, and it can only be found in disobeying him. And if you will disobey him, you will be like him. And if you disobey him, you will get things that he has withheld from you, things that are better than the things that he has given to you. There is something better than God." And maybe you've heard the devil whispering that to you at times. And he said to you, "There is something better than God." Biddlegan Duncan continues, "And they believed it, and they acted on it, and it plunged them into sin and misery. And so God looks at the people who have just chosen something else over him. And he says, 'I'm going to war for you, and I'm sending my son for you, and I'm going to visit the curse that you deserve for your rebelling against me and preferring something else other than me. I am going to visit that curse on him in your place. So that as you believe on him, you will receive all the blessings that he alone deserves.' And that is the beginning of the prophecies and promises of the coming of Jesus into the world." The coming of Jesus, friends, is the culmination and realization of all God's saving promises. He is the one who would say in his own earthly life that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He is the one who has come to deliver and preserve his people, all those whom the Father has given him, and none of them will perish but will be raised to life on the last day. And that's what tonight's communion service is all about. We come to his table to remember all that he has done to deliver us. We come to his table to celebrate his preservation. We come to his table to collectively and corporately declare that our Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. In fact, friends, he has even cut the cruel cords of death so that we might walk in the land of the living and drink deep from the cup of salvation, as we read in Psalm 116. We come to his table knowing that we are more than conquerors, and we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And now nothing in all creation, not even death itself, will be able to prevail against us or separate us from his eternal love in Christ. We come knowing that our assurance, our security, our standing doesn't depend on the consistency of our love, the quality of our love. It depends on the object of our love. It depends on this righteous Lord's faithful preservation. My friend, is that true of you today? Will you come to his table tonight saying, "He has delivered me. Hallelujah. He has delivered me. And he has preserved me and he has kept me up until now. And my only hope and my only confidence and my only boast is that he will continue to preserve me. He will continue to keep me until the day when I stand in glory and I will see his face, and all the affliction, even the greatest of afflictions, will all be over." All about the Lord's preservation. But this brings us second to the petition in verses 5 to 8. And here the psalmist petitions the Lord to deal with those who are opposed to his people. At the beginning of verse 5, we're given an insight into the psalmist's perspective. We read about those who hate Zion. Oh, the psalmist knows the Lord's people have enemies. Enemies who can afflict them greatly, verse 1. Enemies who can attempt to prevail against them, verse 2. Enemies who can plow into them, verse 3. Enemies who can tie them up, verse 4. But the psalmist also knows that their violent hatred comes from the fact that they hate Zion. You remember Zion is the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. It's the place where the Lord was present among his people. It's the place where the Lord's covenant and blessings were centered. It's the place from which the Lord had promised to establish his own kingdom. And the psalmist saying that his enemies hate Zion and they hate everything Zion represents because they ultimately hate the Lord. And that's why they're now afflicting, and that's why they're now persecuting the psalmist and all the Lord's covenant people who in these psalms have a sense rejoice in going up to Jerusalem where they might meet with the Lord. And the psalmist delivers three prayers, three pleas, three petitions regarding those who hate Zion in verses 5 to 8. You know, it's interesting to note that the psalmist's perspective at the beginning of verse 5 shapes his prayer life in the second half of verse 5 down to verse 8. He knows at the beginning of verse 5 that his enemies hate the Lord. And so from verses 5 to 8, he petitions the Lord and he says to the Lord, because they hate you, you deal with them. And the psalmist begins by praying, may my enemies be put to shame and turn back. These enemies look so strong and so mighty and so unshakable. And the psalmist prays to his righteous God and he prays that he would put them to shame. In Isaiah 20, the Lord speaks about Egypt being led away by the Assyrians and experiencing dismay and shame. In Jeremiah 51, the Lord's own people speak about being put to shame and experiencing reproach and dishonor because of their sin against the Lord. And here's the psalmist, and he's praying that those who hate the Lord will reach the point where they just have to turn back in disgrace. The psalmist continues by praying, may my enemies be like the grass that withers on a roof. Let's consider that image. When I was training for the ministry, the minister of Thurso, Kenny MacLeod, who passed away just before I graduated, thought that students for the ministry needed a unique form of training that the Western Isles Presbytery doesn't seem to believe in. And he thought he would send me up onto the church roof to clean the gutters where grass was growing. And I used to say to him, Kenny, I would never be expected to do this if I was in Lewis. And he said, listen, mate, you're in the real world now. Don't repeat that to the presbytery. But you know, when I was on the gutters, it was amazing how much grass would grow on these gutters and through the tiles. And I have a friend, John. And he would text me over the summer when I hadn't been dealing with the grass, I'd been away on holiday, and he would say, you need a lawnmower to get up onto that roof now. And in the ancient Near East, the rooftops of houses often had a layer of dirt on which seed could blow onto, and from which grass would sometimes sprout up and grow. And when the sun came out, though, the grass would quickly wither away to nothing. It would die. And here's the psalmist, and he's praying that the Lord would cause his enemies to wither away to nothing, like grass on a roof. It's similar to Psalm 1, where the psalmist speaks about the wicked being like a piece of chaff. And what happens to that piece of chaff in verse 1? It just blows away. And then finally, the psalmist prays, may my enemies never hear a word of blessing. It was common to greet people with a word of blessing. You remember in Ruth chapter 2, we meet this worthy man, this righteous man, Boaz, and his workers approach him day by day in the field, and they say, may the Lord bless you. Now last week when we looked at Psalm 128, we saw that this word blessed means the happiness, the fulfillment, the contentment, the joy, the satisfaction that can only be found in the Lord. And the psalmist said in Psalm 128 that those who fear the Lord and follow him know his blessing. And they know his blessing in the home and they know his blessing in the workplace. But here in Psalm 129, the psalmist prays that those who hate Zion, those who hate the Lord and his people, would never hear these words, the Lord bless you. The psalmist praying that their lives would be completely devoid of the Lord's blessing, the Lord's favor, the Lord's own grace. Well, you know, friends, as we read these verses, it's important to remember that the psalmist is now praying to the Lord. He's going through a difficult situation. Maybe a situation like some of you may feel that you're facing. You feel that you have enemies who are plowing into your back. And he takes it, he brings it to the Lord in prayer. John Newton once said, "By prayer let me wrestle, and he will perform. With Christ in the vessel, I'll smile at the storm." And here's the psalmist, burdened, afflicted, in the storm, and he casts his burdens upon the God who cares. But you know, at the same time, it's a very strange prayer as we hear the psalmist calling down the Lord's judgment and curse upon his enemies. Some have said that this simply isn't part of God's inspired word. Others have argued that it represents a primitive religion of the Old Testament and things developed in the New Testament. Even C.S. Lewis, and you know I love C.S. Lewis, but even C.S. Lewis describes psalms like this as devilish and demonic. Cyrus Scofield, in his commentary, comments, "This is a cry unsuitable for the church." However, it's important to realize that this psalm, like all the imprecatory psalms, is a kingdom prayer that is sung by the Lord's covenant people. And the psalmist is praying, and he's pleading, and he's petitioning the Lord, and he says to the Lord effectively, "Lord, do whatever it takes to establish your kingdom." You see, the psalmist has such a passion for the advance of the Lord's kingdom, such a passion for the preservation of the Lord's afflicted people, such a passion for the honor of the Lord's name, that he is even willing to pray, "Lord, may your curse come down upon those who take their stand against you." And you know, friends, it's the same attitude that Jesus, the singer of the Psalms, had and calls on his followers to have in his model prayer of Matthew 6. You remember how he begins his prayer expressing his desire that the Father's name would be hallowed, honored, and he closes his prayer with the affirmation that the kingdom and the power and the glory belong to the Father. But what's sandwiched in the very middle? "Your kingdom come." This is Jesus' version of, "Father, do whatever it takes to establish your kingdom." And the question I have to ask myself, and that you have to ask yourself, friend, is, are we so gripped by the glory of God? Do we have such a desire to see his kingdom advance, his people, his church preserved, his name hallowed and honored, that we are willing to pray, "Do whatever it takes to establish your kingdom"? Whatever it takes. Are we that God-centered? But I want to close with the challenge that this psalm presents as we prepare to go to the Lord's table tonight, and even as we prepare to leave this service. You see, this psalm, like so much of God's word, really sets before us two ways to live. There's the way of loving the Lord and suffering with his people that leads to deliverance and preservation. And there's the way of hatred of the Lord and opposition to his people that leads to destruction and punishment. That is the challenge that the Lord brings to every person and every person in this room today. There are only two ways to live. There's the way that leads us to Christ, that leads us to the Lamb of God, in whom there is every spiritual blessing. And there is the way that leads us away from Christ, that leads us away from the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there is no neutral ground. There is no other option. There is no sitting on the fence. Jesus was very clear, unpopular maybe, but very clear when he said, "He who is not with me, he who is not for me, is against me." And my simple but passionate exhortation to every person in this room is that we would ensure that we are drawing near to the Lord. That we are drawing near to the Lord, in whose name the blessing of God is found, as you see in verse 8. Have you done so, friend? Have you drawn near to him? And if you haven't, will you do so? And will you join with his people at his table tonight, making your own personal, and it is personal, but it is also a public profession, that you love Zion, and you love her righteous Lord, who cuts the cords of the wicked in order to preserve his own people. That's what tonight's service is all about, friend. You have come to an end of yourself, and you're simply saying, I want others to know that I am identifying with the Lord's people. And I want them to know that I'm identifying with the Lord who is righteous, or the Lord who preserves his people and will ensure that they will be more than conquerors through him who loved them.